Our Spiritual Blessings.
My topic, Our Spiritual Blessings, is based upon chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. The epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Ephesians is another epistle of the imprisonment. It is also another evidence of how God can make the wrath of man to praise him. For the apostle being in prison had time to write and thus preserve for us this epistle that magnifies the church's calling and tells us of the transcendent grace of God through Christ. If I were to try in a few words to express the main theme of this letter to the Ephesians, I would state, in this letter, the Apostle Paul has endeavored to make a complete statement of the whole purpose of God with respect to the human race. We find in this letter the basis of our salvation, that it is through Jesus Christ. We find also the call of the church, and that the church is from all nations and peoples and tongues. And we find, too, the hope of restitution. These are all found and all emphasized in this epistle. So now, because there is so much to be said regarding the statements found in this first chapter, may I read the first three verses of the epistle. I am reading from the Authorized Version. Although I may refer to other translations, too, throughout this study. Verses 1, 2, and 3. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Here, as he has done in other letters, the Apostle Paul emphasizes his divine appointment as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. At first, when we read the words, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, it might appear that Paul is speaking of two groups, that is, to the saints and to the faithful. But such, of course, is not the case. Moffat reduces these two expressions to one sentence and says, to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Rotherham and most of the other authorities agree. So this letter is written to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. It is written to those who have consecrated themselves to God. It is written to the faithful followers, that is, to those of us who are in the truth. I like the way the pastor puts it. He says, those who cannot think for themselves cannot apply to themselves the precious promises of God's Word. Verse 2 says, grace and peace be with you. Grace from God our Father. This word grace is one of the leading words throughout this epistle. Just as joy and rejoice were used so often in his letter to the Philippians, so the Apostle Paul uses grace many times in this letter to the Ephesians. Grace, we know, is a gift bestowed upon all. It is bestowed upon all the consecrated children of God, and grace is God's unmerited favor as it is expressed to each of us. This grace wherein we stand is the standing of righteousness, of justification, made possible through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, is a text familiar to us all, and it is a text that combines these two words, peace and grace. Romans 5, 1 and 2 reads, Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Peace and grace are here used in describing our standing in the favor of God, the favor made possible by our faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, and which we have evidenced by our consecration to God. In verse 3, the Apostle Paul emphasizes two or three important points. Of course, Paul was not a Trinitarian, and this is one of the many texts to prove that he was not. The expression, "the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," is quite specific. But that gem of truth is just a byproduct of this beautiful verse of divine revelation. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." It is from this text that I have chosen my topic, our spiritual blessings. Can we bless God? The word really means praise be to God, and certainly we can praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can praise Him because of His grace and favor. Certainly we should praise Him, for He is worthy, and He has blessed us with a great number of spiritual blessings. But what are spiritual blessings? Our spiritual blessings are the Holy Spirit-given blessings which we enjoy. They are blessings which we cannot possess without first partaking of the Holy Spirit of God. That is, they are the blessings that come through our possession of the Holy Spirit, the unseen, the eternal blessings of the truth and of the fellowship of the truth. And please note, the same blessings as those enjoyed by the ones who live in heaven. Now that is right. That is exactly what the Apostle Paul is here saying, that through the Holy Spirit given to us, we may enjoy blessings such as they do who are in heaven. So what are these blessings which come through the anointing of His Spirit? Well, of course, one of these blessings is that of fellowship and communion with God. And another is the blessing of understanding spiritual truths. And again, the blessing of being reconciled to God, that is, of being at peace with God and of standing in the grace of God. When we take time to analyze some of these taken-for-granted texts of Scripture, when one learns something of the depths of meaning in these inspired words of God, one is lost in wonder, love, and praise. But let us continue. I'm going to read verses 4 through 8. "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the richness of His grace, wherein He hath bounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence." This text undoubtedly includes a spiritual blessing for us. The Apostle continues to tell us not only that God has blessed us, but also how he has blessed us. He has blessed us by choosing us to be his children. That is an exception to the general plan for the balance of mankind. It has pleased him to choose you and me to inherit spiritual life. And that privilege, that blessing, is restricted to whom the Bible terms a little flock. In verse 5, we have the word adoption. However, I'm going to read this verse again, substituting the word sonship for adoption. Having predestinated us unto sonship through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Rotherham, the Diglot, and others give this translation, and through them we get a better understanding of the apostle's words. Rotherham translates this verse, in love marking us out beforehand unto sonship through Jesus Christ unto himself. But how can we become sons of God? He tells us how. How can we, in our imperfection, be looked upon as holy by our righteous Father in heaven? He tells us how. How can we, who have so many blemishes, and please notice that here in verse 4, blemish is a proper translation of the text rather than the word blame. How can we, who have so many blemishes, stand before God as though we were without blemish? He tells us how. How then? By being made accepted in the Beloved. We are made acceptable through Jesus Christ. That is how. It is not adoption that makes us the sons of God, but it is the legal requirement fulfilled by the death of Jesus Christ that makes it possible for us to say, now are we the sons of God. Acceptable through faith? Yes. But acceptable as sons through Jesus Christ. This is the privilege of the consecrated of the gospel age. This is one of our blessings. Verse 7 reads, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the richness of his grace. In whom we have redemption. The distinction must be carefully maintained between the word redemption and the word ransom. Ransom is not redemption. Our Lord's death is the ransom. His perfect human life was the ransom in the sense of compensation or a corresponding price. It is the application of the merit of the ransom that affects our release from Adamic condemnation. Thus, redemption comes as a result of the ransom. It is not the ransom itself. Through redemption, we receive the benefits of the ransom, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So, when we are made acceptable in the Beloved, when Christ's merit is applied to us, because through faith we have consecrated ourselves to him, we are delivered from Adamic condemnation. We are forgiven our sins. We stand holy and without blemish before God. In other words, we are righteous in the sight of God. We are justified because we are without blemish in God's sight, because we have been made acceptable in the Beloved, and thus God's grace is manifest in our redemption. This is indeed a blessing of the Spirit. Verses 9 and 10 read, "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him." These two verses are possibly the most important words of this whole epistle. They parallel Acts 3:19 through 21 in proving the great doctrine of restitution. In Acts 3:19 through 21, Peter presents the combined statements of God's word through all his holy prophets to prove the truth of restitution. Paul presents as his proof of restitution in that God has purposed it in his own heart. He also says that this great event is made known unto his faithful saints. And this knowledge, then, is another of our spiritual blessings. What is the mystery of God's will that he has purposed in himself? It is that redemption is not for the church only, but for all. Dispensation is a word used in these two verses. Dispensation means divine arrangement or divine economy. Here the apostle envisions a series of epochs or ages, and when the last epoch is approached in the fullness of times, the will of God will have been accomplished. The divine arrangement concerning redemption will have become a fact. God within his heart has purposed a restoration to that former condition when all things were in unity and perfection. This unity was broken by the introduction of sin through the disobedience of Adam. This unity will be restored through the thousand-year reign of Christ and the church. And when that is accomplished, there will be one kingdom on earth and in heaven, and unity and perfection will be restored to all. The text says, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. Surely that will be a cause of great jubilation, for God will then be all in all. Some may ask, is restitution important to Christians? Paul thought so. But more important than that, God thought so. God purposed it in his heart. He reveals it to those whom he calls his sons. And here he terms it a spiritual blessing that is known and appreciated only through the possession of the Spirit of God. Therefore, let us continue to realize the importance of the doctrine of restitution. This unity of the divine family is well illustrated by a pyramid, all of whose lines conform to the top stone, and of course, the top stone is Christ. Verses 11 through 14 read, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory." Here we have introduced our inheritance, and every one of us will agree that our inheritance is a spiritual blessing. In verse 11, we read that we have obtained it. But this is qualified in verses 13 and 14. In verses 13 and 14, we are told that we are now sealed with the Holy Spirit as promised by our Lord. The Holy Spirit seals the child of God. That is, the possession of the Holy Spirit stamps him as genuine. It affirms or attests his sonship. But the Holy Spirit is but an earnest of our inheritance. That is, it is only a pledge that if we are faithful, we shall receive our full inheritance, our future inheritance, our inheritance of glory, honor, and immortality in the divine nature. In my humble opinion, this is one of the texts which proves that we are called to our inheritance. And remember that our inheritance is the divine nature. Another text that seems to me teaches the same thing is 1 Peter, the first chapter and verse 23, where Peter tells us that we are begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So therefore, let us not grieve the Holy Spirit, whereby we are sealed. And now, verses 15 through 18. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. These are gentle words, and here again he describes our spiritual blessings and continues to tell us of what these blessings consist. The apostle knew of the faithfulness of the Ephesian brethren. He knew that they had love for all the family of God. In another place, Paul says that it is easy to love some of the brethren, but it takes faithfulness and it takes the Holy Spirit to love all the brethren all the time. But when he recognized in the Ephesian church that true spirit of love, he gave thanks to God in prayer. But he not only thanked God for them, he asked the Father to reward them because of their faithfulness. And again you notice he says, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know the Trinitarians wish he wouldn't say that, but he continues to use that expression. But he asked the God of our Lord Jesus Christ to give the Ephesian brethren wisdom and understanding in order to gain a personal knowledge of God. How can you and I gain a personal knowledge of God? Only by having spiritual vision. Only by the eyes of our heart being opened. Only by the Holy Spirit enlightening our mind. Only through the receipt of spiritual blessings. Only thus also can we know the hope of His calling, and only thus can we appreciate the fact that we are begotten to the hope of the divine nature. And only thus can we know the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. The glory of His inheritance, that is, of God's inheritance in the saints. God's heritage will be Christ and the church, according to this text. exalted to the divine plane, enjoying His nature, God's new creation, His heritage. He will enjoy them. He will fellowship with them. They will be His spiritual family. This text says that they are God's inheritance. What is our inheritance that He shares with the faithful? Well, heirship is one. Heirs of God. Joint heirship is another. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Glorification is another. This is our divine inheritance to which we are called, and this is our hope to which we have been begotten. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4 reads, "Being made much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Surely He would not call us to one inheritance, but beget us to another," or so it seems to me. In verses 19 through 21, we read, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come." These verses continue the same theme. He wants our spiritual vision to be keen. He wants us to be wise in the things of God. He wants us to have a personal knowledge of our Heavenly Father. And if we have a personal knowledge of God, it will include an understanding of His mighty power. But let us say it just the way that the Apostle Paul has said it here. The exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. How great is that power? Exceeding great, you say. Yes, that is true. But how exceeding great? Well, that power raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It exalted Him to God's right hand. It changed His nature to the divine. It placed our Master far above every name that is named. Above angels? Oh, yes. Let any name be uttered. Christ is greater. He precedes all. We may not be able to enumerate all the hosts of heaven, but we know that Christ is above all, because of the working of God's mighty power, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Why did Paul pray that the Ephesians might understand what God's power did for Christ? Because then they and we would appreciate the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. We have that same power to aid us in our calling, as did Jesus, to help us gain our divine inheritance. The power of God in our lives is indeed one of our spiritual blessings. Let us depend upon it. Let us not depend upon human might or human strength, but by My power, saith the Lord. And this first chapter concludes in these words, "And hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." We are glad that He is our head. We are glad that we are members of His body. And we are also glad that we know that the body of Christ is a living organism. Christ the head, we the body members. And we are also glad that the time is near when all things are to be put under His feet, and that we shall have a part in the age which is to come, in bringing about the condition where it is written, as we found in the 10th verse, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. For it is also written that God may be all in all. May we indeed rejoice that the time will come when man will be returned to his original kingdom possession and God will be all in all.